Okay, ladies, we're going to draw it back in. It's interesting, when I hear the words fighting a good fight, it actually almost sounds like an oxymoron to me. How do you fight a good fight? My mother always taught me, fighting is not good. You don't fight. You discuss and you debate, but you don't fight. And if you've ever heard West Indians debating, it sounds like a fight to me. But anyway. And I remember when I was in grade 7, I was 11 years old, and we had a Canadian Sciences and Studies something, because I was in French immersion, so our courses were a bit different, and I went to school in Quebec. And sitting in this class, there was a young girl from Lagos, and she was a beautiful young girl, but she was very introverted, very shy. And Mr. Bigham, who was our teacher at the time, he used to ask direct questions to people. But he would come back to her often, and this one particular day, he kept at her, and he kept at her, and he kept at her, and he kept at her. And something in my little 11-year-old body said, really? We're done. And my mouth went off, and I said, like, dude, really? She's new. Leave her alone. And everything in me wanted to defend Naima in that situation. And he sent me to the principal's office. I said, good, I can tell them what a jerk you're being. That was not the language that I used at the time. I was livid because, for me, if any of you know me, the one thing I can't stand is somebody taking advantage of somebody who cannot fight for themselves. Just don't do that. So I sort of went sideways. When I said, good, I'm going to go tell the principal what you're doing, he decided I was going to sit down in his class instead and not go to the principal's office. Okay, 7-year-olds can be very strategic. So I sort of sat, waited till he got to the back of the class, and bolted out the door anyway. Went down to the principal's office, which he had by that point called, and let the principal know that I was being insolent and rude and that my mother needed to be called. And I was explaining to the principal what was going on, and the principal is sitting there going, okay, I know Joy. She's a straight-A student. She's from our French immersion group. She doesn't usually cause trouble. She's relatively quiet. Something has to be up. They did call my mom. My mom came in. I explained to my mom what happened, and my mom went sideways. So you were better off with me going sideways, because an 11-year-old girl is nothing like my mother. But for me, that was what fighting the good fight was. I was standing up for someone who couldn't stand up for themselves, and I was standing in the gap and trying to help someone that I considered a friend. Teacher didn't love me too much. He didn't last much longer at that school, interestingly enough. The next year when we came back, he was gone, and he had taught there for 15 years. So who knows where he went? He just wasn't in that school anymore. But tonight, as an 11-year-old, I was unprepared. It was more of a gut reaction. It was not the appropriate thing to do, but it was all my 11-year-old brain could think of at the time. But for us as Christians, it is different. We do have a way to fight. There is a way that we are prepared, and we go with the path prepared because we know that God has gone before us. And tonight we're going to dig into a little bit of that, and we're just going to pray. Father God, as we prepare to learn and understand what your word means, still us in this place. Make us present in this place. Make my words your words, Lord God. Make me invisible, and you speak through me tonight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at four things in the passage that we're looking at. In 1 Timothy 1:12-20, in that short passage, Paul does four things. Paul gives thanks. He gives his testimony, he gives praises to God, and he gives encouragement. And I'm going to get you to open with me to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 20. I'm going to read out of the ESV, but then I'm going to read also out of the Message, so we get a different perspective on it. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorant and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received my mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn to not blaspheme. Steep, handed over to Satan. Just a little bit steep. In the message, it reads this way, and it's actually beautiful. I'm so grateful to Christ Jesus for making me adequate to do his work. He went out on a limb, you know, entrusting me with this ministry. The only credentials I brought to it were invective, witch hunts, and arrogance. But I was treated mercifully because I didn't know what I was doing, didn't know who I was doing it against. Grace mixed with faith and love poured over me and into me, and all because of Jesus. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner, number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Deep honor and bright glory to the King of all time, one God, immortal, invisible, ever and always. Oh, yes. And I'm going to stop reading from the message there. But isn't that beautiful? Paul is so clear. He's so grateful for Christ Jesus making him adequate to do this work. But I have a confession. So, yeah, Paul, probably not my favorite guy in Scripture. Every time I have read him, I have struggled with him. I have found him to be arrogant, rude, full of himself, and it is just the way he speaks. He says, but it's not me, but I this and this and this and this and this. And I think I missed that. It's not me, the this and this and this. I'm like, really, dude? If you're not arrogant, what do you call that? But anyway, and then I read this passage. Okay, grace and mercy. There's a good thing, and that is my rant for tonight. And that said, we're going to dig in. So Paul gives thanks. And this is in verses 12 to 14. And the version I'm reading out of tonight is actually the ESV. He gives thanks to Jesus, which is a little bit different than what Paul usually does. Paul usually gives thanks to God, but in this case, he gives thanks to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And he gives thanks to him. Why? Because Jesus is the one who gave him strength. Jesus is the one who has judged him faithful, and Jesus has appointed him to his service. In other words, Jesus has made him adequate for the work that he has to do. What does Paul have? Paul's got nothing. He has absolutely nothing. Of his own accord, Paul can accomplish nothing of eternal value. He can do things, he can go places, he can say things, but in terms of eternity and being of eternal value and worth, Paul has nothing. And Paul, in this part of the passage, very clearly states where his strength comes from, who his source is, and where the true fuel of his ministry is found. And Paul recognizes very clearly that he is most undeserving of what has been entrusted to him. So he's been given something of great value. He has been entrusted, and it comes out of verse 11, he has been entrusted with the gospel, with the good news. And that is something to think about. Paul then goes on in the next little bit of the passage to give his testimony. And this is where we're actually going to spend most of the time tonight. But why did Paul think he was undeserving? I mean, Paul was well-educated, he was well-spoken, he was a Pharisee, he had stature, he seemingly had money, he had a place of position, yet Paul believed and knew that he was undeserving. And in his sharing of his testimony, he tells Timothy why. He says, "I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor, I am an insolent opponent," meaning to the gospel. "I was ignorant, an unbeliever." And in the context and time at which this was written, Paul truly believed that he was doing the right thing. I mean, you have to remember, he is a Pharisee, a keeper of the law. And the Pharisees were not bad people. Their intent originally was to make sure that as Jews, that people did not step out of line from the law, that they followed the laws, and that they would always be in God's favor. But in this case, Paul is killing Christians, and Christians followed a different way than the Jews did. They didn't follow their traditions. They didn't follow their laws in the same way. So these Christians, or Jesus followers, were actually an abomination to the Pharisees and needed to be exterminated. That was in that context. Bring it forward to our time, in our context. He would likely be in prison for murder, when you think about it. Something probably akin to war crimes, when you think about it really and truly. You think of the number of people that he had killed, and yet he was still a free man, able to go on and preach the gospel, to be entrusted with the gospel. But the thing that we have to remember is when we look at it, we often look at it through human eyes, and we need to look at this from God's perspective or through a biblical worldview. From God's perspective, Paul is given grace that overflowed for him with faith and love that is found in Christ Jesus. And why does Paul receive this grace that overflows? It's actually pretty simple. God loves him. God wants a relationship with him because God will reveal his power through Paul. And the crux of it all is actually in verse 15. And if you think of nothing else for tonight, this is the one verse that you should actually burn into your memory. And it should be one of those scripture verses that you memorize. Even if you hate scripture memorization and you don't ever do it again, this is the one that you need to remember. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I think of sinners, and I think of the foremost of sinners, and I think of some of the worst situations. We can think of people from ISIS. We can think of the Oklahoma bombers. We can think of people who go on sprees and kill many people in schools, rampages, Columbine, movie theaters, whatever you want to think about. And one particular one that comes to mind for me is a little bit older. It was a man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. He was known as the Milwaukee Cannibal. And he was an American serial killer and sex offender who committed rape, murder, dismemberment of men and boys between 1978 and 1991. There is a book called Dark Journey, Deep Grace. And this book, I'm going to read you what it says about this book. This book tells the disturbing yet redemptive story of how, by God's grace, an atheist, pedophile, and mass murderer repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Roy Ratcliffe, the erstwhile preacher turned prison minister who baptized Jeffrey Dahmer, discovered through him this deep sense of grace that flies in the face of our compunction to condemn. Voiced by one college professor, he said, "If Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven, I don't want to be there." Crimes unspeakable, a name synonymous with twisted brutality, with hatred, with darkness, Jeffrey Dahmer was one of the most notorious killers of our time. And more than a decade ago, his story shocked the nation and the world. I mean, when this happened in 1978, I was 13 years old, and when this happened, this was big news. It was not something that you had ever heard of, and it had not been something that had ever been televised so widely. But this story shocked the nation and the world, but they sanitized it, and we didn't actually get the whole story. The things that he did were truly unspeakable. The things that they discovered in his home were truly horrendous. But that was not the part of the whole story that we didn't get. Things faded into the background, and in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer's dark, dark journey crossed paths with a very deep grace. And here's the whole story. So this book, Dark Journey, Deep Grace, is the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. And it's the story of a man who first tried to avoid meeting Jeffrey Dahmer when Jeffrey was asking for the prison minister. He didn't want to see him. And I can understand why. I mean, your flesh, you're sitting there going, no, not so much. But later, Roy Ratcliffe actually became his friend and showed him the light of God's love. It is an unexpected story of first steps in faith, surprising questions about the Bible, of light breaking into darkness, and a story that would change you, what you thought you knew about grace. Jeffrey Dahmer, Christian, grace unspeakable. Ladies, if you hear nothing else at all tonight, this same love, that overflowing grace that Paul received, that Jeffrey Dahmer received, is the same overflowing love and grace that is available to each and every one of us. What's your testimony? What have you done that you truly believe is so vile that God would never darken your doorstep, that God would never hear your cry, that God would never reach out to you and say, "My daughter, whom I love"? I know that I'm challenged by this. I'm challenged by this in many ways, and as he challenges me, and as I hear this, and as I read this, as I prepared this message, and God spoke to my heart, I continued and continue to be in awe of him. Are you here tonight wondering, maybe, does he really, could he really love me? The answer is yes. What you need to know, ladies, Jesus loves you. Not the woman sitting next to you, which he does. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants to be in a relationship with you. You need to know that Jesus actually came, lived, died, and rose again for you. And you need to know that as you walk in obedience to his call on your life, that God's power is revealed through you. And Paul says it beautifully in verse 16. He says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the worst of sinners," is what he is saying, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not all about you. It is all about Jesus and the relationship that he draws us to, that he calls us to. And it is all about the fact that he would be glorified as he displays his perfect patience lived out in your life. Everyone knew what Paul had done. Everyone. He was famous for his persecution of Christians. Acts 7, 57 through 8:1, Stephen's stoning, as he's standing there and he is witness and egging people on at Stephen's stoning. Acts 8, verse 3, Christians, women, men, children, dragged from their homes and imprisoned. Acts 22, 4 through 5, he persecuted to death followers of the way. Paul was well known for his sins. Paul was very well known for what he had done wrong in the eyes of God. And yet God still drew him in and longed for that relationship with him. And as I think about what Paul says in verse 16, that his perfect patience might be displayed in me, I sit there and I go, perfect patience, perfect patience. See, I'm a grandmother. I have 4 grandchildren. There's one in particular, and Samantha prays for him like nobody's business. His name is Jeremiah. He is my joy, and he is my terror all at once. Jeremiah is bright. He is intelligent. He is gifted. He can be very disobedient. He can be highly willful. And one day, I'm going to look back, and I'm going to say, God, I thank you for those years where I said, don't do this, and he said, why not? And I say, because I said so, and he says, so what? Okay, inhale, exhale, perfect patience. Not so much. We're working on that. But Jeremiah reminds me of the patience that God has with me. And he reminds me that as Christ lives his life out in me, there needs to be a different face that I show to Jeremiah to show him God's love, that he would understand the concept of God's love and own that for himself and one day say, Grandma, I want Jesus in my life. He hasn't done that yet. He's 7. But I know that he will when he stops arguing with his grandma. But part of the beautiful thing is you get to be a part of a story and the plan that the author and creator of the universe wrote long before you were ever born. And isn't that amazing? Long before you were ever born, he wrote a story that included every one of you in this room. He offered something to each one of you that says, believe in me, trust me, and I will guide you, I will lead you, I will take you to places unknown. It will be an adventure like no other. There will be difficulty, there will be trials, there will be hardship, but I am with you. I will not leave you. I will always be right beside you, hedging you in front and back. And that, my friends, is something that absolutely blows me away. As we move to verse 17, Paul gives what is called a doxology. Let me just read that again. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I used a word in there that I'm going to explain. So a lot of people talk about this word doxology. I discovered that not a lot of people know what it means. The dictionary defines doxology as an expression of praise to God, especially a short hymn sung as part of a Christian worship service. And it comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory or splendor or grandeur, and logos, word or speaking. Doxology, Paul's praise and worship to God, immortal, invisible, the only God. In the midst of that, Paul also uses a few other words that in the Greek translate in a particular way, and I thought it was worth just understanding a little bit more from a word study. So Paul uses the phrase apthartu theou, immortal God. He uses that phrase also in Romans 1:23, and he refers to God's eorata, or invisible attributes, in Romans 1:20. And while apostatos is often glossed or translated as immortal, the word more accurately defined is incorruptible or imperishable. As an attribute of God, apthartos means he is not subject to the wear and decay that characterize us or the earth or anything in it, his creation. He is, he will always be. He does not decay in the way that we do or that his creation does. Eoratos is an adjective that means unseen or invisible. And when you put those two together here in Paul's doxology, it serves to emphasize two key attributes of God that separate him from the natural world, that make him different. He is incorruptible or imperishable and invisible to human eyes. Remember in Scripture when God says, I am, he always was, he always is, he always will be. He is unchanging, immortal, invisible. And Paul puts all of this in perspective for Timothy. He says, all glory, all honor go to God for his life and anything that he has been able to accomplish. And it ties back to the opening verses from tonight. And why? It is because Christ gives him strength. And Paul is constantly in this passage bringing Timothy back to the source. Back to the source. You have to remember, when Jen was teaching a couple of weeks ago and she set the tone for us, Ephesus is a place that is rife with false teachers. So Timothy has been in the midst of these false teachers, hearing all sorts of things, hearing about Artemis, hearing about this God and that God and the other thing. So he is setting things straight for Timothy. It doesn't say that Timothy has wavered, but he helps to reinforce that for Timothy. He helps to encourage that for him. So he brings it back, and Christ gave him strength, and Paul brings it back to the source. In Christians at the time in Ephesus, so they were Christians, but like us today in society, many were blending those lines. There was a little bit of black, a little bit of white, and a whole lot of gray. Lines were being crossed, things were being blurred. And in verses 4 and 6, Paul points out that the experience that the teachers of the law are giving, it leads to a lifeless debate. It leads to lifeless arguments. So people are just arguing and arguing and arguing. Nothing is being accomplished by it. It is just a whole lot of noise and chatter. But, and there is always a but, with the bringing of the gospel and the receiving the gift of the word of the gospel, it leads to praise and worship to God. Definitely not empty. Definitely not lifeless. Praise and worship to God, the creator of the universe, the one who has given strength. As we move through, so we have seen that Paul has given thanks. Paul has given his testimony. Paul has given his praise to God. And now Paul gives encouragement to his true son in the faith, Timothy. And what was the point of all of this? Why did Paul do all of this? And Jen shared in week one who Timothy is. He is young. He is Paul's true son in the faith. We know he is a disciple. He has been with Paul. He has been arrested. He has been put in jail. But as he has been with Paul, Paul has constantly done one thing. Do you know what that is? What's the one thing that Paul has always done with Timothy? Pardon?
Gives encouragement.
Yes, he gives encouragement, but Paul always points to one place. He always points Timothy to Jesus. Always, always, always. And though all not explicitly written, I mean, you think of somebody young in their faith. You think of somebody who is taking on a place like Ephesus where there is a whole lot going on, and Timothy is just young. He is not Paul. He's not respected in the same way yet. He is young, and he needs this encouragement. So you think of Timothy, and he's likely feeling insecure. He's probably feeling unworthy and unable to fulfill the task that Paul is saying, I entrust this to you. And Timothy is going, yeah, wait, hold up, not so much. Not ready for that, just a little too young, da da da, and probably can come up with 5 million excuses. Have you ever felt that way? unworthy, unqualified, unable? I know I do. I know I have. Every time I stand here in front of you on a Wednesday night, my knees knock. I am praying that I can stand straight. I am praying that God will continue to speak. I am praying that everything doesn't fail and that God does what God does and that he works in all of your lives as he speaks. As I speak, Satan is busy having an argument in my head. And he says, Joy, what the heck are you doing up there? Blah, 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 blah. And there's this whole other diatribe that goes on in my head. I know I am unable. I know I am unworthy. But I know that my God, my Jesus, my Lord, he makes me able because it is his strength that works in me. And that is amazing. Paul encourages Timothy. He reminds Timothy, he's like, Timothy, you think you can't do this. You think you're unworthy. But what about me? I am public sinner number one. Public sinner number one. Are you kidding me? If anybody is not worthy, if anybody can't do, if anybody shouldn't be here, it would be me. And yet, God still uses him. God still worked through him. He's still used for God's glory. He is still used to demonstrate Jesus' perfect patience in his life. And you can almost hear Paul saying to Timothy, if God can do that, Timothy, if God can do that, Timothy, yes, Timothy, absolutely, he can use you. Will it be easy? No, Timothy, it won't. But my son, it was prophesied over you. Hands were laid on you. This is your wheelhouse, Timothy. This is your gifting. And you get to use it, Timothy, for the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any better than that. God has appointed you for this time. And as I entrust you, he has gifted you immeasurably for the role that you are stepping into. But Timothy, there is something that I do need to tell you. Timothy, you need to do your part. You need to hold on to your faith, Timothy. You need to keep good conscience, Timothy. Oh, and Timothy, let me tell you, you really need to wage some good warfare. Because it's not nice. It's not pleasant. It's hard. Timothy, one of the hardest things that you're going to do is, I know you're young and I know you don't want to do this and I know you think you're unqualified. But to some of those giants out there in the land, let me tell you something. You're going to need to call them out on their stuff. You're going to need to leave them to their own devices. You might even need to hand them over to Satan that they might learn a lesson or two. But Timothy, you need to remember this. God is so much bigger than the circumstance. And when the lesson is learned by those you've had to hand over to Satan, they can repent and they too can be part of the journey, Timothy. Who is it in your life who encourages you? Who is it in your life who tells you the truth? Who stands with you? Who is that person that points you to Jesus every single time, so much so that you just want to slap them sometimes and say, I don't want to hear that. Just give me some advice. And they say, but Jesus. As we continue to walk into the disciples' path, who is your Paul? I was reading an article. It's titled, Saul of Tarsus, Pharisee, Terrorist, Christian. The title alone caused me to pause and give thanks to God for my life, for the second chance that he gives all of us, for the opportunity to have the scales removed from my eyes so that I might see and that I could walk a different path. More than 2,000 years ago, God lavished his overflowing grace, his abundant mercy on the worst of sinners. Saul of Tarsus. He did that so that today, then, until Jesus returns, we get to walk with him. We get to be on a journey with him. Ladies, we get to share our testimony. It's not we have to or someone forces us to. We get to, because the God of the universe has given us that power. We get to bear witness to his redeeming power in our lives. And we get to be a part of the story where his perfect patience is displayed in our life. Where is it in your life that God is asking you to be bold? Who is it that he is asking you to share your faith with so that his perfect patience, his love, his overflowing grace, his abundant grace and mercy would be shown so that someone else can see that it's there for them too? What is it that he has appointed you to, that he is asking for your obedience to be a warrior and to wage good warfare for? What is it? Where is it? Tonight we're going to end a little bit differently, ladies. As I was going through this, the song that kept playing in the back of my head was Amazing Grace. And we are not going to sing it. What we are going to do is, it is going to play, and we're just going to reflect on what that means for us, for what that means for the friend, the colleague, the neighbor, the person that you met on the bus this morning or on the side of the road who doesn't yet know Jesus, where Jesus is giving you opportunity and has put people in your path and said, hey, talk to this person, and yet we've shied away. Something to reflect on, something to think about. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, how we thank you. How precious did that grace appear the hour we first believed. Lord, we thank you for your abundant mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to use us to live your life out in us, that you would be glorified, that your perfect patience would be displayed. Lord, there are days I still can't wrap my head around the fact that you came into this world to save us, to save me, Lord. Lord, we give you all thanks, all honor, all glory, all praises to our King, immortal, invisible, the only God. Amen.